on May 3rd, 2003, a day that happened 23 years ago today. I was technically still a college student at the time. My senior year was not quite over. I was 22 years old. My exams were finished, and I would officially graduate and receive my diploma in 2 weeks. But what took place on that day, May 3rd, 2003, was far more important than my college graduation, because on that day I made the best and, in many ways, the easiest decision of my life. I got married to a young woman named Amy John Coley, who gave up, let's be honest, a much more interesting last name to become hereafter Amy Anderson. 23 years later, today, more than half my life later, it's interesting to cross that anniversary when you've got more than half of your life married, more than you were single. 23 years later, I can say that I am, in what can only be characterized in an immense understatement, a very fortunate man. I've come to realize more and more as the years of our marriage go by that it is impossible, really, truly, to convey to others how blessed and fortunate I am to be married to this woman. I was lucky, no doubt, to be married to the 2003 version of Amy, but I'm much more fortunate now to be married to the woman she has become in the years since. At the heart of every good and healthy marriage is a hiddenness, a secret kind of intimacy and knowledge that can really only be known or understood fully by that man and that woman who have shared those years together. All the sorrow, all the joy, all the triumph, all the heartache. It's like looking at a vista, a mountain landscape from a distance. You can appreciate the beauty and the goodness of it, but you only really know it if you've actually walked the paths again and again and again. And I think that's a great way to describe how I feel about my marriage. It's like being part of this amazing story that really only Amy and I truly know. I can't actually tell you about it. Not really. Not in any way that would get near to telling you how good it really is. But I can tell you this. I can say publicly and before you all how thankful I am for my wife and for our marriage, for our 23 years. Amy is an amazing partner in ministry for me. I cannot imagine being a pastor for the past almost 18 years now without Amy as my wife at my side. I know that she is an incredible blessing to this church and to each of you. My ministry would not be anything like what it is without her. Together, we have now given nearly the entirety of our adult lives to Christ's church. And it's been such a blessing to live in this way with her. I'm giving ourselves for the body of Christ. Amy is a remarkable mother who loves and cares for our children so well, even as our older children are now transitioning to adulthood, and she is really beginning to see the fruit of all the work, all the love, all the care that she extended to our kids, especially our older ones now, who are becoming adults. They'll be here next Sunday, Lord willing, back from college. Amy is the hardest working person I know. She constantly gives herself for our family, for myself and our children, for her parents, for our congregation. Amy is the person I trust and respect more than any other, and it's not close. And what a blessing that is to be able to say that about your wife. The scriptures tell us, rightly, an excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. Far more precious. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. So give her the fruit of her hands. Let her works praise her in the gates. Indeed, I'm a fortunate man and I praise her today. This morning, we continue our exposition of the Gospel of Mark. We look today at Mark chapter 6, the first 13 verses. Invite you to listen carefully this morning to God's Word from Mark's Gospel. The text is printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you would like to read it there. Jesus went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, 'Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them.' So they," that is the 12, "went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. He loves you. And he gives you his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of our hearts as we study it together will be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. I ask this in the name of our rock and redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. When we come to the scriptures, if we come to them rightly, we come to them with this fundamental question. Not first, what does this passage teach me about myself and about my life, but what does this passage reveal to me and teach me about God? What does this passage show me about who God is, what he's like? Because that's really what I have to know first. Our passage this morning is a wonderful test case for this kind of hermeneutic, this kind of theocentric approach to the interpretation of the scriptures, because it would be easy to read a story like this story of Jesus going to his hometown and being rejected by his neighbors and his childhood friends as a kind of morality tale about hard-heartedness and unbelief and how familiarity breeds contempt. And, you know, might there be ways that we are growing too familiar with Jesus and we need to be careful of that? Now, all of those things may be true, and they might be secondary applications of this passage, but they're not the main point. The main point of this passage is what it tells us about who God is. and how God is glorifying himself in his actions in the world. And in this passage, God is glorifying himself in the person of his Son. As his Son, Jesus is rejected and even mocked by his neighbors and childhood friends in the very town that he grew up in. Jesus loves these men and women. He knows all their names. He knows their faces. He comes now in his ministry after having been baptized in the Jordan, and he comes to serve them. But they reject him. That's how God glorifies himself in this passage. It's a strange kind of glory. It's not what we would expect. It's the glory of unrequited love, the glory of rejection. But in many ways, this strange glory of God loving despite the rejection of his people is the predominant story of the scriptures themselves. Remember in the garden at the beginning, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit makes the world in love as an overflow of his very essence and being, his nature. And he puts Adam and Eve, created in his own image, at the head of this glorious and good creation. And what do they do in response? They reject him. When man and woman sin in the garden, they're not simply breaking some arbitrary standard of holiness, some metaphysical test. No, what they're doing is personally rejecting the love and person of God who had made them and spoke to them and taught them. Yes, they sinned freely and of their own will, but they also sinned because God decreed that they would. And why did he do that? Why did he decree for Adam and Eve and the race, human race with them, to reject him? He did it for his glory, that he might glorify himself in this way, by loving those who reject him. And this strange form of glory continues throughout the whole story of the Bible. In many ways, it is the key to it all. It's right there in Genesis 6 when God looks down and sees nearly the entire human race, all the descendants of Adam and Eve, but for one family, have rejected him. It's there in Genesis 11 when the descendants of the new humanity from Noah reject him again at the Tower of Babel. It's there in the way that God glorifies himself in rejection with special power. And this rest of the story of the Old Testament, as he sets his particular affection on a certain people, the people of Israel, when he preserves them in the house of bondage, and then delivers them on eagle's wings from their slavery in Egypt, to be, as he says in Exodus 19, his treasure, a people for his own possession, because he rescued them. But what do these people do as soon as he brings them out from slavery? They reject him, even at Sinai itself, by worshiping an idol, a false god made of gold. And yet God continues. He leads his beloved people, his treasured possession, into the promised land, despite their rejection at Sinai and at the gates of Canaan itself. He defeats their enemies for them. He settles them in a good land, a land of milk and honey, and yet they reject him again, as we heard already in our Old Testament passage, by demanding a king like the nations around them. You'd think that by this time, the Almighty God would have learned what was going to happen. He would have learned the way things were going to know, but he keeps doing it. He keeps loving this people whom he has rescued and claimed for himself. He keeps putting himself in that place where they will reject him again and again and again. As they make their Baals, as they create their fertility rites, as they worship idols, as they make covenants with other nations so that they might be strong. As again and again they disregard his law and his word. It's almost as if, actually it is like this, that God knows what's coming. Almost as if he is actually decreeing it. Almost as if he is actually glorifying himself all throughout the story of the scriptures in this way, this counterintuitive way, by embracing the rejection of men and women whom he loves as they do it again and again. Then the Lord speaks through his prophet Hosea this song of unrequited love, the song of how he glorifies himself by knowing the rejection of his people and still burning with passion for them. When Israel was a child, he says, I loved him. Out of Egypt, I called my son, right? They wouldn't exist apart from my love. But the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to the idols. Yet it was I, the Lord says, who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms. They did not know who healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bonds of love. I bent down and fed them. The Lord is remembering all that he has done for his people despite their continual rejection. And then he comes to the conclusion. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? Right, is this going to be the end of the story for Israel? Her last sin of idolatry? How can I give you up, O Ephraim, the Lord says? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. Righteous anger. Just anger. I will not execute it, the Lord says. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man. The Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. This is what it means that he is God, that he will love even those who reject him. Beloved, this is the way that our God chooses to reveal in his wisdom his own divine nature, by faithfully loving a people who do not love him back. By decreeing and then embracing their rejection again and again. This is how he glorifies himself. This is how he shows who he is. And then in the fullness of time, this God reveals himself most completely, most comprehensively in the person of his Son. And the incarnation of Jesus Christ. At the beginning of the story of Jesus, he was not rejected, it doesn't seem. Not at first. People listened to him. He called, the disciples came, he healed the sick, people flocked to him. He welcomed tax collectors and sinners, and they were happy to eat at his table. Now, there were a few naysayers at the beginning of the Gospels, the leaders of Israel, very quickly in Mark chapter 3. The scribes and Pharisees don't take long to begin to plot against Jesus. However, on the whole, in the early days of his ministry, the people of Israel loved him. They thought Jesus was awesome. But any careful reading of the story knows this can't last. That's not the way this story goes. It's never gone this way. And that's what brings us to the passage we're in this morning in Mark 6. Because here, for the first time in the gospel, Jesus is rejected not only by the leaders of Israel, but by the common people. And he is rejected in an especially painful way by the men and women he knows best. In the place where he grew up, in the midst of his ministry, Jesus takes a detour to Nazareth, not because Nazareth mattered or was strategic or important, but because he loved Nazareth, because that's where he was from. He goes there to his hometown synagogue to preach the same gospel he's been preaching all throughout Judea, the good news that the kingdom of God is near. And in response, his neighbors, his childhood friends who have grown up, the men and women who had watched him grow and who are now old, they began to say things like this. This is amazing, right? Jesus came here. No, they say, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And Mark summarizes it all and says, and they took offense at him. Jesus came to town and they were annoyed. It was offensive. The rejection of Jesus by the people of Nazareth seems to have to do with their reticence to believe that someone so apparently normal that they had seen grow up could actually be a prophet. They knew him. They'd grown up with him. They'd taken care of him as a child. They'd taught him his Hebrew A, B, and C's. They had done all the things, and here he was now. But their rejection also carries a kind of subtle smear, a painful twist of the knife, the kind of exquisite insult that only those who know us well are really capable of. You see, in the Israelite culture of the day, a man was identified as the son of his father, not his mother. And so when Jesus' old friends and neighbors say to him, or say about him, he is the son of Mary, they are intentionally not calling him the son of Joseph. And they're doing that because of this reason, to underscore the reality that they've heard the stories about Jesus' birth. They did the math back when he was born. They counted the months after the wedding day of Joseph and Mary. They know he wasn't the son of Joseph. He must have been an illegitimate son fathered by some other man. But how does Jesus respond to this rejection of the common people, the people he had come to love and serve and give his life for? Notice how he responds. He doesn't argue. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't plead with them. He doesn't assert his rights. He simply quotes a proverb, and embraces the rejection. And then Mark tells us he kept going. He went out among the villages teaching. He didn't skip a beat. He just kept going. Jesus responds to this rejection of the people of Israel in the same way that Israel's God always responds to the rejection of his people. He keeps loving them anyway. And what happens next in the rest of the passage is in some ways even more surprising because of that context. Jesus chooses this as the moment of rejection by Nazareth, as the moment to send out the 12. Let's expand the mission, Jesus says, in response to the words that have been spoken against me, in response to the people who have insulted me and mocked me. Let's double down on what we're doing. He sends out the 12, two by two. He tells them, don't take anything but a staff. No bread, no bag, no money. Embrace this vulnerability, he's saying, that I'm walking in. This total dependence on the people that you will go to and minister to. And he tells his disciples, when people reject you, just keep going. Keep preaching. Keep casting out their demons. Keep healing their sick. In this way, Jesus is inviting the apostles and all of his disciples into the story of the God of Israel, the God who glorifies himself by embracing the rejection of those whom he serves and loves. Do you see what Jesus is doing here in this teaching, in his response to the rejection of Nazareth, in his sending out of the apostles? He's saying, this is what it is like. This is what it means for me to be truly divine, truly God. This is what it means for me to be God's son. This is how I actually will reveal the true nature of God's character. This is how I will glorify my Father and myself by embracing, even welcoming, the rejection of those whom I love. It's a strange glory. It's not what we expect. But this love is not human. That's the point. Only God loves like this. Only God glorifies himself in this way. He is not a man, he is God, as he says in Hosea 11. And of course, it is at the cross that this story, this pattern of God's glorification of himself by embracing the rejection of his people, reaches its climax. It's at the cross where the rejection of Jesus that started in the town of Nazareth has now spread fully like a virus to infect all of Israel. It's at the cross where the people whom he did nothing but love and serve all his life then responded by saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him." That's what he got in exchange for his love, his lifetime of service. People demanding his crucifixion. And yet it is in that reality, in the mocking, in the humiliation, that Jesus is glorifying himself. This is the hour of his glory as he embraces the rejection of those whom he loves, as he forgives and loves in a way at the cross that can only be described as not human in any manner, and thus truly divine. Beloved, this morning, this passage invites us to wonder at this kind of love. It calls us to marvel at the one who embraces rejection, who embraces mocking and humiliation from neighbors and friends, knowing that this little passage here in Mark 6 is just a small piece of the greater story that begins in Genesis 3 and culminates in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is your God, the scriptures are saying. This is who he is at his core, all the way through from beginning to end. He is the one who glorifies himself by loving those who do not love him in return. He is the God who shows his true character by dying for those who reject him. And to put a more fine point on it, this is the same almighty everlasting God who loves you in exactly this way. This is your God who loves you even when you reject him by breaking his law, as you do again and again. This is your God who loves you and is gracious to you even when you forget his faithfulness and you doubt so quickly. This is your God who loves you even when you doubt his nature and his purpose and you call him wicked and evil. Still, he loves you. You reject him and he loves you. You reject him and he loves you over and over again all the days of your life. This same story we read here in Mark chapter 6 is played out again and again and again. And it's so important to see this God who loves you in your rejection is not doing it in spite of himself. He's not, "I've got to stir up in myself again those people, they keep rejecting me and I just have to keep." No, this is who he is. This is his character. It is exactly with the grain of who he is to love those who reject him, to love those who do not love him in return. He is love all the way down. That's what this passage teaches us, that this actually who God is. At his heart, if you could dig down to the depths of God's character, this would be who he is. Love. Love for the unlovable, that they might lovely be. That is who God is. And wondrously, this same God invites you to join him in this way of being. That's the remarkable thing about the gospel. Jesus not only embraces rejection himself in this passage, he also sends out his disciples to be rejected in exactly the same way. A servant is not greater than his master, he says. If they treated me this way, how will they treat you? And he teaches them in his Sermon on the Mount that the way they are called to love is after the very manner of God. And how does God love? He loves those who do not love him. In fact, as Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. But love your enemies. Love those who reject you, who hate you, who mistreat you, who put you to death. But love your enemies, our Lord says, and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. Because this is who God is. This is what he does. He is kind, Jesus says, to the ungrateful and the evil. Who is Jesus kind to? Who is God kind to? Only these kinds of people. The ungrateful and the evil. And how do we do this? How do we love without expecting love in return? Only if we know that we are first ourselves loved in our rejection, that our God wants us simply to be who he is, that he is the one who embraces rejection and loves his enemies. He is the one who glorifies himself at the cross. He is the same God who says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Beloved, this is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even now the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Let us therefore, as our Lord says, repent and believe the gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, indeed let us be those who repent and believe the truth of the good news that our Lord Jesus himself preached, that he comes to the unlovable, that he comes to those who reject him, and that in this he reveals even your character and your nature. Help us to receive that love, Father, and be transformed by it into those who ourselves love our enemies. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.